Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Good morning. Happy few days after 4th of July. I hope you had a good week. Maybe you got to see a fireworks show. I got to see a few. However, I'll tell you what, I don't think neither one of us saw a fireworks show like happened in San Diego in 2012. I don't know if you ever heard this. Somebody sent me the video. They set up a fireworks show then at the time, San Diego, 2012, and they had enough fireworks that would make a good 18-minute show. And so they started the fireworks off. They lit the first one, and due to a little glitch, every single one lit off in the span of 15 seconds. So I'm going to play it up here because we're going to do a message on the end of the world. So we're going to do that. No. I'll tell you, it looked like a rerun of Oppenheimer. I mean, it's quite something. We don't have a lot of announcements for you today. One thing I would mention is just look in your bulletin because there are several things coming up in the next few weeks or the next month. And that is the best way to know what's coming and maybe get, you know, have enough time to sign up for those. One I would mention in specific is the Children's Ministry is doing the Adopt a Class for the summer. Again, this is an opportunity that our people who serve the kids in the back do so through the fall, spring, all the way 9 months of the year pretty much, so that the kids have a place to go to church and then we all have a place to go to church. They take a break in the summer. And this is an opportunity for someone to step in and fill their shoes for even one Sunday is all you have to do. And that gives them the opportunity to break. There's not much you need to know. They kind of train you on what to do and there's people around that know what they're doing. So really, it's just the availability that it comes down to. And we'd really appreciate it if you consider doing that. We've been doing good. We have almost a full roster of substitutes, but there's still a few slots. So it'd be great to come up next week. And I'd even have to mention this card because they're all full. So if you would consider stepping into that, we'd really appreciate that. We're going to receive our offering at this time. Offering is a part of worship. In fact, when you think about it, what we just did is we often call worship, but worship continues on. It continues on now. It continues on in the message. The message is a part of our worship as we tune into what God might be saying from his word. Worship, frankly, is life. It goes on beyond when we leave this church today. And so when we understand that, then we realize what this moment is all about. It's an opportunity for those of us who are in relationship with God to partner with God, to join into what he's doing in the world, to say, Lord, I want your message to get out. I want your hope to be available to the world. I want to be a part of that with you, and so I'll give towards that. If that's something you're exploring and you're not sure what that means yet from a faith standpoint, then let this pass you by because it's not about just joining in with the group or following a process. It's really about understanding that in our hearts, and that's between us and God. So you can let that pass you by if that is your place that you're at. Rest of us, this is a moment that we can respond, okay? Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing in this world. We thank you that you are faithful and you are bigger than every problem. There is so much that we have to hold on to. And today, as we continue to process what that means, even from your word and what it tells us, open our minds and our hearts to a bigger picture of who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Nice. So a detective wanted to add to his force, and he was really looking for a top-notch candidate. And so they brought three people to him, and he wanted to devise a test that would really feel this out, see if he could get this top-notch candidate. So he decided to flash them a picture of somebody for 5 seconds and then hide it away. And so this is how he went. He grabs the first guy, and he says, flashes the picture for about 5 seconds, hides it away, and he says, okay, that was your suspect. Tell me, how would you recognize him if you saw him out on the street? First guy thought for a minute, and he says, well, that's pretty simple. I mean, we'll catch him fast. The guy only has one eye. To which the detective looks back, kind of puts his head down, takes a breath, and says, no, he only has one eye because the picture I showed is a side profile. So he takes the second guy, flashes the picture, 5 seconds, hides it away, and says, okay, that's your suspect. How would you recognize him? Second guy smiles and goes, no problem. Easy to catch. The guy only has one ear. Which the detective's now getting frustrated, and he looks at him, he says, what is the matter with you two? Okay, of course the guy has only one eye and one ear. That's the picture of his side profile. Is that the best you can do? So hoping for a miracle, he shows the picture to the third guy, and he says, okay, this is your suspect. Flashes it, puts it away. This is your suspect. How would you recognize him? The guy looks very intently at the photo for several seconds, and then he looks up at the detective, and he says, the suspect is wearing contact lenses. The detective is caught by this shrewd, perceptive answer. He's like, hold on a minute. I'm not even sure if that's true. Let me go check the files. I'll get back to you. Goes in the back room, looks at the files, comes out 2 minutes later and says, I can't believe it. The suspect does, in fact, wear contact lenses. How in the world did you figure that out? Easy, the third guy said. He can't wear glasses because he only has one eye and one ear. It is important to see the whole picture. And sometimes we miss it, frankly. We've started a series last week where we were looking at a very central scripture verse from the Bible, something in which we call it the gospel in a nutshell, such a short verse, but it packs such deep truth. And this week I want to explore something a little bit further as we go into that. Here's the full verse so you can see it. From John 3:16, a very well-known scripture verse, at least that reference is, seen at many football games. For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Last week, we focused on this is the way God loved the world. And this week, I want to focus on he gave his one and only son. This week has everything to do. I want to, in the short time we have together, which is going to include taking communion together, I want to explore and chew on the who, what, where, when, and why of the cross. Because when God says he gave his one and only son, that's what he means, that he gave him on the cross. So let's start with the who. One and only son, we're told. Now, Jesus is a unique individual. And I know we know some of this, but I really want to chew a little deeper on what it means and why he was exactly who he was. Jesus was God. We know that from the scripture, including the Gospel of John. In fact, John, just one chapter before the verse we just read, gives us one illustration of how Jesus demonstrated that he was God when he was at a wedding. Interestingly, I just saw a news report on this the other day. They discovered in Spain, which was also a Roman province 2,000 years ago, they had dug in the ground and they discovered there some jugs that have been buried for 2,000 years since Spain, when it was Rome, part of Rome, and they found in those jugs ancient wine that was preserved. So 2,000-year-old wine was preserved in these jugs that they had buried into the ground and taken care of. Now, as amazing as that is, that it lasted 2,000 years in these jugs, I've got something even more amazing. It didn't happen in Spain, but it happened in a town called Cana, in which a man turned water into wine. And that's what John told us. On a particular day, Jesus looked at the water, said, you're now going to become wine, and the water listened. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't do that. I haven't tried, but I have a feeling if I try, you know, I'm probably a little bit more of a Mountain Dew guy or something, but I guarantee you, if I said, become Mountain Dew, we're not going to see anything special here. Did anybody look? I'm just curious. Probably not. You didn't even bother, okay? It's not going to happen. But for Jesus, this is even more amazing. It wasn't that big of a deal. I like the way Alexander Pope said it. He was a theologian and a poet. And he said it this way. He said, "The conscious water saw its master and blushed." That's all that happened here. Because the water didn't have choice but to respond to its master's call. And that is who Jesus is. In John chapter 1, he gives it to us straight up. The very first verses says, "The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh," that was Jesus. So he doesn't even beat around the bush. And he goes further to make a statement that I find very fascinating. We don't see this sometimes in the English, but it's there in the original words that God used in the Greek. We read just a few verses later that John says that the law was given through Moses. And then we read, "But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That's actually not the fullness of it. What it actually says, because there's two different words used there. Remember, sometimes we use words, we just overload them. But sometimes we need to use different words. And so the original words say more this: the law was given by God through Moses, but grace and truth originated from Jesus Christ. It emanates from Jesus Christ. And the reason is because grace and truth come from God. They originate from God and God alone. And that's who Jesus is. And so then a couple verses later, we then see this statement in verse 18 where John tells us, "No one has ever seen God." That means God the Father to John. He's talking about God who in his essence, understand, we could never see God in his fullness. And as an eternal spirit that he is, we would die, or we would have to be him to see him. We can't see him in his fullness. He says, "But the one and only Son who is himself," and there's the one and only Son, "who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known." And so John tells us straight, Jesus is the infinite God. That means a God without boundaries, without limitation, a God that can carry anything he does to the uttermost, beyond which there is no more. There is no limit because he can do it infinitely. And that's important. But that's not all that Jesus is, right? Jesus was God, but Jesus chose, and that's important. God in Jesus chose to become a human being. He chose to take on and become a man. We see this in Philippians chapter 2. This is a very early statement of the church, something that the church would have gathered around, worshiped around, sung together, and it captures very precisely who Jesus is. And it says this: Jesus, that who is Jesus he's talking about, Jesus, in being very nature God, you see those words, very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You see, we see the parallel there. Sometimes people dispute this point. They say Jesus was kind of like God, but he wasn't God. No, look at this. If he's the very nature of a servant, a human being, that means a human being. If he actually is a human being, then if he's very nature God, he actually is God. There's a parallel there. You can't escape it. It's the exact same words. And so he is very God who became very man, very humanity. And he did this for a reason, though. The apostle tells us, as he's explaining that just a few verses before it, he says, we should be more like Jesus. He says, because Jesus was humble. How was Jesus humble? Like this. Jesus, who was God, chose to become a servant, become a human being. He uses this term, he made himself nothing. Do you see that? That's a very important term. You see, if Jesus wasn't God, or if he became truly less than God in this, then, you know, as a human being, you're not humble to be a human being. You're just a human being now, right? I'm a human being. I was never God, so it's not humble for me to be a human being. I'm just a human being. But Jesus, as God, if he remains God, but then takes on this nature, this human nature, he's humbling himself to do that. From first breath to death, he's humbling himself. And the word, therefore, he made himself nothing, is a very peculiar and interesting word. Just like peculiar. Is it? How do you say that? Peculiar. Whatever. I'm done. It's an interesting word. The word is kanao in the original language, which basically means, we get the idea, church theologians have talked about this idea of kenosis, Jesus, this idea of Jesus becoming nothing or emptying himself. The word does not mean that he became less than God. Again, that wouldn't be humbling. Then he just becomes a human being like us. It's that God himself chose to shroud himself in humanity, to take on, as it were, beggar's clothes. And so that's what's happening in Jesus as he becomes and takes on human nature. So he never ceased to be God, but then he shrouds himself in humanity and limits himself. The very eternal, limitless God has to know what it is to sleep, to eat, to be hungry, and many other things that limit us. He chose that, didn't need to do it. It's such a humbling act. I like the way one poet described it. He often thought of Jesus at least in one dimension, though there was much joy that Jesus came here for and things that he did for us. But he also imagined Jesus, by virtue of taking on this act, as being a little sad for God to do. And he said it this way. He said, he was sad with the sadness of a winged one who will not fly above his friend. Think about that. He's one who naturally has wings and he can soar, and yet he chooses to walk the ground next to us and never rise above us in that moment. That's his heart. Now, you might ask, why would God do such a thing? And I know we know the reasons, but let's chew on it a bit. One of the reasons I think that God would do such a thing and become like us is because in part it strengthens who we are in our humanity. It ennobles what we are. You know, for God to become common as we are, does that not affect how you even perceive yourself? Sometimes we get caught up with high esteem, we get caught up with low esteem. Truth is, both of those are really much more about me. Those can both be dangerous paths. God esteem is the kind where we look and say, God is more than enough for me. He is the one that provides me with dignity and worth. And that's exactly what he demonstrated when he became like us. Think about this. To a God who became a common man, who worked with a common carpenter's plan, who had an uncomely common face, who displayed a common kind of grace, who ate the daily common bread with those small in what they did and said, and lived among those who drew simple breath and died a lowly common death. When that God looks at the common you and me, what do you think that God will see? Does he see somebody to look down upon or frown upon? Or does he see someone that he cherishes, that he loves, that he wants to walk alongside? So it dignifies us for Jesus to do what he did. But there's so much more to it than that. It would be enough if there was no problem to solve. That would be enough of why God did that. You might even argue that's all that he did it for. But that wasn't all that he needed to deal with, because sin was there. We looked at that last time. We realize that sin is much more than what we often make it, which is we think of justice in terms of if I do something bad, then I do something good to make up for it, and we balance out some kind of cosmic scales. That's not how it truly works. Justice is not about that. Sin fractures God's world, like we saw last time. Sin is when we in our hearts desire to be Lord and replace him. And through doing so, we take certain actions that come out of that, that are demonstrated from that heart condition, that then fracture God's world and make it out of joint from the way he wanted it. And when you fracture something, how do you fix it? Well, it depends on the fracture. It depends on the severity. It depends on the one that is violated. All of that comes into it. You see, with God, there is nothing in creation, whether it's water turning into wine or even dead people coming out of tombs. There's nothing in creation that doesn't bend to his will except us in our free will. You see, because God created us, and he endowed us with a genuine free will, a will to choose what he wants or a will to choose what he doesn't want in this world. And when you create something and endow it with a genuine free will, you immediately concede that that will may not agree with yours, that it may in fact fracture yours and what you mean for good. Even when his will is not in our best interest, we still have the ability to violate it. That's what he created. And so our path was inevitable. And that is why God became like us. You see, because Jesus, being God, never ending,
and becoming human, this God-man connects heaven and earth. And here's what's important. What happens to him happens to both. If through him, heaven and earth are fractured, they remain fractured. And if through him, heaven and earth can be united, they will remain united. That's who he is. And that leads us from the who of the cross to the what and the where and the when and the why of the cross. It all starts to come into place in the sense of God gave his one and only son on the cross. You think about that word, gave. God gave his son to this path, to this destiny, knowing not just the humility, but the pain and difficulty he would walk. That's hard to fathom. Closest I can get to that is an example like this. Several weeks ago, it was actually on Father's Day. My 18-year-old daughter was coming home. She always comes home by midnight. She's home. We know she's in the door. Everything's good. Well, on that particular day, I'd already gone to bed. I woke up. It's 2 a.m., and I don't recall hearing her come in or anything like that, so I'm wondering. So my wife and I go check. We look in her room, shine the light. She's not in her bed. It's 2 a.m. I'm a little concerned. That's not like her at all. So I'm wondering what's going on. We go downstairs. Now, we're awake and alert. And my heart, any parents, you know what I'm feeling at the moment, right? My heart's starting to drop. I look outside. I see her car. But she's nowhere in the house. Now, I'm trying to put two and two together without panicking. And I'm thinking, how is it that her car can be out there? I don't see her anywhere in the house. Okay, maybe she's in her car. So we start to text her. Hey, are you in your car? Are you on a phone call? Because if so, we're going to have a little chat of why this is happening at 2 a.m. But we'll deal with that later. First, we want to know you're there. No response. I go outside immediately to the car. She's not in her car. I'm walking back into the house at this point. I'm almost in a full panic mode, and I'm wondering, what am I going to do next? I'm about to jump in my car and start driving the city when my wife looks at me as I'm coming back with a sheepish grin, and she says, she's in her bed. We totally missed it. Now, let me just, as a little aside, say this. Does anybody know what a squishmallow is? It's these cute little things. They're like pillows. They're shaped like little animals. They're plush. They're soft. And they also have this adverse effect of being able to hide a daughter under blankets and pillows and bedding to the point where you have a heart attack. For that reason, I think they should be outlawed. Okay? I'm done with squishmallows. So that's what happened. She really likes to snuggle up. They were sitting on top of her in such a way we couldn't actually see there was a bump under the covers, and she was in there. And so, of course, I'm completely calmed down. But at that moment, I'm thinking to myself, you know, what's it like for God to say, son, you're going, and I know what you're going to go through. It's not even a question as to whether you're going to be safe or not. Jesus came knowing he would not be. He didn't come here for a safe path. He didn't come here for himself. This leads to the why of the cross. Why did it have to happen? To really understand the depth of it, I think we have to understand something about sin and violation a little bit more. First thing I would say is this, that when you talk about a violation or something, when somebody does something wrong, again, we look at it differently. We tend to miss this aspect of it. The severity of a transgression depends on the degree of the person who is violated. Are you following me? It depends on that as much as the act itself. So, for example, if a thief steals from another thief, that thief might just wink at him. You know, like, okay, you got me this time. I'll get you back tomorrow. And that might be the end of it. But if a thief steals from a hardworking man or woman, they want their money back. And that might be the end of it if they give the money back. If a thief steals and a righteous judge finds out about it and it comes before him, well, he's going to throw him in jail. You see how it's escalating? Because of the severity, not just the severity of the issue, but the one that is feeling the violation. So now, let me ask you this. What would happen if a righteous judge is dealing with someone who, in their estimation, has attempted to destroy the world? What do you think that judge would do with that person? Myself, I think it's the death penalty. I think it's time to wipe them out because they're destroying the world, and the righteous judge is offended. It depends on the degree of the person who has been violated, who has been transgressed against, And there's more to it than this, because every time this kind of a situation happens and somebody does something wrong, we also recognize this in this world, that somebody's got to pay the price to make things right. And it's usually the innocent one. Right? Let's go back to the parents thing. You know, your kids are playing and they're throwing the ball in the house the way you've told them a million and one times not to do. You never made it to a million and two, and they break the lamp, right? You may have forgiveness out of love for them. You may let it go, but somebody's still got to pay for the lamp. If you're going to make the world right again, if you're going to make it the way it was intended to be, somebody's got to do something to fix that lamp. Parallel that to God's world. When we break something and we fracture creation, whether it's a lie, a deception, a theft, a manipulation, so many ways, an abuse, so many ways in which we're not just doing that to another person in this world. It's not just a thief stealing from a thief. We are violating the infinite judge. And we're fracturing his world. What do we think the penalty is? And the innocent often have to pay the price, as the parents do in that scenario. Or I heard one years ago that stuck with me. I saw a man being interviewed. He was a Jewish man. And this one should be replayed today with a lot of stuff going on, because he had some neo-Nazis that were living around him, and they were really making his life difficult. But he kept trying to befriend the one. No matter how many times they mistreated him, he repaid with kindness. He tried to win this person over. And through that graciousness, eventually this one left their group and became lifelong friends with him. And when they were interviewing on the show, they said, "Why did you do that? Why didn't you want to replay the hurt with hurt? Why didn't you want to get him in trouble? Why did you do it that way and extend such mercy? And why were you so gracious?" And this was his words. He says, "Because I believe the greatest thing someone can do is turn an enemy into a friend." See, it doesn't mean that when things are done wrong, there shouldn't be justice for those things. But what it does mean is this: if you're going to restore relationship with one who's been unjust, who's breaking the world, then you have to, the innocent one, have to have mercy and want to restore that relationship and want to turn an enemy into a friend, not just cast out an enemy. That is what brings about wholeness and reconciliation. One person once said it this way: a relationship doesn't thrive when the guilty are punished. It thrives when the innocent are merciful. That's what it requires to make things whole. So the innocent has to pay the price. Now, here's the question: what is the price to be paid for sin, for a violation against an infinite judge? Hopefully it's becoming clearer. Leviticus chapter 17, God tells us the life of everything is in the blood. See, he gave us life, and the life is in the blood. So I myself have assigned it to you on the altar to make atonement for your lives. For the blood makes atonement by means of the life. It required the life of an innocent one, in that case an animal, on that altar, in order to pay for their sins. But see, the thing about an animal is it can't really provide atonement for sin forever, because that animal's still limited. It's still bounded. It can't pay for an infinite sin against an infinite judge. And so if the severity is infinite, breaking the world and transgressing against an infinite judge, requiring an infinite penalty of life dying forever, of death forever, who can pay it? Only an infinite God can pay an infinite cost with infinite blood. And that's the heart of the matter. That's the why of the cross. It's hard to wrap our heads around, but in loving us enough to create us, do you realize that God constrained himself? Do you know the choices God had? One, don't create us. Two, create us and die. And there was no third choice. This didn't take him by surprise. He knew what was coming, and he knew what he would have to do. And he created us anyway, because God loved us in this way. That's who he is. That's the kind of God he is. He's a loving, giving, other-centered God, right in his very nature. And that's why he did it. And so, as to the where and when, 2,000 years ago, in a town in Israel, a very real man who was God himself, went to a very real and painful cross. He did it to fix humanity, to fix man who seeks to become God, and in doing so, violates God with an infinite violation and will die in the dust. And so God became a man and bled his life into the dust so that we might no longer die. And that's the heart of the matter. The innocent one paying the price for the guilty. A perfect price paid for our boundless imperfections. And in that moment, when Jesus hung on that cross and he breathed out his last breath and those ounces of blood poured forth from a wound in his side, God and man on that cross, heaven and earth was first fractured as he bore the sins of us all. And then heaven and earth was reunited in him. I think the cross has often been misunderstood, or we don't see the full picture. Some people think it's just a metaphor. You know, Jesus was sacrificial, so we should be. That's not the cross. That's not even close. Sure, we should live sacrificially like Jesus, but that's not what happened there. The cross, if we were to ask the what of the cross, is many things. It's more than I could ever say. I don't have the words. None of us do. But I at least know this much of what the cross is from what the scripture tells us, what God tells us in his word. The cross is first a ransom. Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. You pay a ransom for someone when they're held captive. We were held captive in sin. We were held captive by the one who's rebelled against God from the beginning until the very end will take as many as he can away from God and towards that path of a fractured reality. And yet God said, I came and I'm going to ransom you from that and purchase you back. 1 Peter 1 says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, the sin of the world all the way. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, not limited things. We think gold and silver is precious. Those are limited things. No, he paid it with an infinite precious thing. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, God in the flesh. He personally carried our sins. He chose to do that in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. That deep spiritual healing that he provided in the cross. It's a ransom. It's also a legal substitution. Did you know that we do this in this world every day? Sometimes I think people have asked the question, how does it make sense that Jesus would go on a cross and die for me? I mean, shouldn't I have to pay? You know, we recognize this principle all the time. There's actually something in the legal world called a substitution. Substitution refers to the act of replacing one person with another in an agreement. For example, let's say one person can't pay a debt. They're obligated to pay it, but they can't do it. Legally, the court can substitute another who's willing to do so and say, you pay the debt, and then that person will be free. And the goal of a substitution like that is to ensure the original agreement is upheld. Now think about it. Jesus, Colossians chapter 1, God made peace with everything in heaven and on earth. He made enemies into friends by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. The agreement was broken, yet now he's reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. He stepped in. He substituted. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. That's true of everybody who put their faith and their trust in Jesus alone. What does that do to you to think that you stand before God by faith in Christ, holy and blameless? Does that make you bloated with self-importance and pride? Because if so, you're not seeing the full picture. Or does it make you weep with brokenness to realize that God did this so that you could stand with him and be in agreement as he originally made it before it was fractured? That's what he did. So he stands in our place. We're forgiven, cleansed, set right. And you know, I think that would be enough. If it was me, I'd say, I've done more than enough. That's all that there is to the cross, but there's more. Because the cross is not just a ransom and a legal substitution, but the cross is victory. The earliest understanding the church had of the cross was that Christ was victorious on it. Colossians 2 says, God canceled the record of charges against us. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. He killed it rather than us dying. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. And that's the most amazing aspect. I saw a movie years ago, Hunt for Red October. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Very interesting cat and mouse game where a Soviet commander is trying to escape to freedom with his crew in this sub, the Red October. And another sub is seeking to shoot them down because they don't want them to make it to freedom. And in an amazing, clever move, genius move, as this enemy sub shoots a torpedo at the Red October, the captain turns the Red October towards the enemy, goes towards them. But in doing so, the torpedo follows the Red October. And just at the last moment, he dodges to the side, and the torpedo hits the enemy sub and destroys it completely. They were destroyed by the same weapon they tried to take out the Red October. And then they all were able to make it to freedom. That is the cross. The enemy tried to kill the Son of God and have victory over him and thought he was in defeat while he hung there. But he used the very tool that was meant to bring him to defeat. And he defeated the enemy and brought us victory. The cross is all of that. The cross is so much more. And as we move to communion, because the cross the who of the cross well that was Jesus, right? But there's another who involved, isn't there? See, we still haven't seen the full picture, because who did he go to it for? There's a verse of scripture that I saw a friend of mine encounter for the first time. He saw the full picture years ago, and it transformed his life. He broke in the moment, and through sobs, he said, I don't understand. I don't understand why he would do this for me. And that verse was Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the deserving. He didn't die for the better ones. He died for those who were separated from God, who were breaking God's world. He came and said, I'll be broken for you. For me, for you. As we receive communion, I think the one important thing in light of what we've heard about the cross is that you understand what it represents, because this is representing his broken body and his shed blood. If you don't get that yet, then really process that with God right now. It's between you and him. But if you do get it and you've said, I want you, I trust you and you alone, I know what you've done for me, I see it now, then join in communion, because that's what it's about. It's about all of us together joining with him. The only thing I'd ask is you take the cup. There's a cup with the bread underneath, the cup with the juice. You can separate those, but just hold them so we can take them together. God demonstrated his love in this way. He gave his one and only son. Not a shallow giving of love, not a flattery or a momentary passionate desire. No, something far deeper than that. Just how does God say love? With velvet-covered words? Where warm and fuzzy feelings rise up from what we've heard? Does God write down a sonnet for us to read and swoon, or stroke a violin or harp to play romantic tunes? Does God choose to say love with trips and diamond rings, with cars and homes and gifting us costly material things? The true God says love not with flattery or jaunt, but in the way we need, not in the ways we want. So God says love through an act of self-sacrifice and cost. And when your God says love, it sounds just like the cross. Father, we are broken to think of what you were willing to do. Jesus, what you were willing to come and experience. We don't know humility like that. It's not in our nature, but it's in yours, and that's enough. You're more than enough for us. And so in this moment, Lord, as we come before you and we reflect on what you did, help us to answer the question of who it is we trust. And help us to realize, God, that what we celebrate here is a victory.
Praising my Savior all the day long.
You might have noticed that we are not at the end of John 3:16 yet. There's more to the story. Let me leave you with one more who, what, where, when, and why. When Jesus went to that cross, that's the who. There was more to it, you know, because I think a lot of us know a little bit about what it means to have pain in this world like he did. Nowhere near him, but we know what it means to have lost and broken dreams. We know what it means to have lost loved ones. But what if the cross wasn't the end of the story? What if it actually led to a new tomorrow? That's next week. Father, we come before you this day, and as we leave this place, God, help us to walk out of here with the victory of what you purchased in the cross and the hope that lies beyond it. Help us to carry your one and only Son in our hearts. Thank you for loving us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.